Good to see everybody here this evening. I guess I should get my Bible if I'm going to preach, shouldn't I? Hope everybody's had a good day. It's been a beautiful day. We had a nice shower, just kind of refreshed everything, got that humidity up to a good 90%, which is always in exciting for happy Texas, but just a beautiful day. I'm going to look at a passage tonight. It's found in Leviticus that is kind of difficult to look at, and it's going to seem perhaps harsh at first, but I think as we look over that, we're going to see something about God's nature that hopefully will help us. So I believe, I'm convinced, one of the things that we need to do as Christians is we need to be very careful to preach the truth, but we've got to do it in a palatable way. I don't mean sugarcoat it, but I mean preach it in love. And there are certain things that you just cannot avoid. There are certain things we have to talk about, because if we don't, people will think that it is that there's no punishment. And yet God has promised punishment for those who are not faithful to Him. If you've been following along, by the way, this is our first segment of the Old Testament 30-day challenge. There are four of them because the Old Testament is four times as long as the New Testament. The first are the books of Moses. And if you've been following along, you're in the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is typically the spot when people decide, I'm going to read through the Bible. If they're going to bog down, it's Leviticus and Numbers, because you get, especially once you get past where we are tonight or today, the first seven chapters, you're going to start running into things like leprosy and mold in houses and just different things. And I would encourage you to at least read it quickly. If you're tempted not to read it quickly. There's nothing wrong with that, because you're really not going to miss a lot by scanning over some of the instructions on leprosy. We have different ways to treat it now, infectious mold and things like that. But as you go through, pay attention to the fact that God is very detailed in His commandments during this time, just as He is now. But He's also really serious, because sometimes I think we believe that if we can maybe do at least half of what God wants us to do, that we're on a good track. And so I want you to notice what happens to Nadab and Abihu, a familiar story, but perhaps the time before what we typically read might not be as familiar. Leviticus chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Just kind of get used to this phrase, as the Lord commanded. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When you drop down to verse 8, it says he placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred diadem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 13, then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and put headbands on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Down in verse 17, it's talking about one of the sacrifices, and it says, but the bull with its hide and its flesh and its offal, he burned up at the outside of the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Drop down to verse 21, he washed the inner parts and the legs with water and burned the whole ram on the altar as a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire, as the Lord commanded Moses. All this is part of the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests. Then drop down, if you will, to verse 29. He also took the bread, Moses' share of the ordination ram, and waved it before the Lord as a wave offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then if you drop down to verse 35, you must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting and day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires you so that you will not die. For that is what I've been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. And then as we get into chapter 9, starting in verse 5, they took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offerings and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." In verse 10, on the altar, he burned the fat, the kidneys, and the covering of the liver from the sin offering as the Lord commanded Moses. And then in verse 21, Aaron waved the breasts and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering as Moses commanded. And of course, the command was passed on through the Lord. So 10 times we see this is what they did as was commanded to them, as the Lord commanded. 10 times out of 10, they did what they were supposed to do. And then we see, as we go on down and continue reading in verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went inside the tent of the meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." So after these 10 things that they were obedient in, and actually it's even more than that because some of them are multiple things they did as the Lord commanded, but we'll just use those 10 times where we see that phrase, as the Lord commanded or as Moses commanded, but it was being passed on from what the Lord had commanded Moses. But we see 10 times out of 10 for the ordination. Now, Leviticus chapter 10, most of us are familiar with this chapter. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Still not bad, is it? 10 times out of 11. If you do the math on that, that's 90.909%. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Over 90% correct. That's pretty good. Except for it's not good. Because in order to be righteous, we have to be obedient to God in everything. The things we want to be obedient to Him, the things that we're willing to be obedient to Him, and even the things that perhaps we would prefer not to do. Let me give you an example for us today. Seeking and saving the lost is something that you would think we would be chomping at the bit to do, but when it comes to actually doing it, we're a little tentative and we kind of step back a little bit, but we know we're commanded to do this. And so even though this might not be the first thing we would like to do with our time, we do it because God has commanded us to do these things. Nadab and Abihu, on the 11th thing that we see about the Lord's command, it says they did something that was unauthorized, contrary to his command. In verse 2, "So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Get this picture in your mind, because this is a serious picture. The first time that they did something contrary to God's command, they were burned alive. Aaron was standing there, the father of these two. I don't know where Aaron's wife was. I assume if she was still alive, she was in the crowd. She witnessed this as well. Who couldn't have been present at such an occasion and viewed that with, and not had just have horror? Can you imagine seeing something like that? Why would God do such a thing? And, well, read on. "Moses then said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. Mentioned before, perhaps one of the most important, if not the most important, themes of the Old Testament is the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is such that it cannot be broached. It cannot be challenged. Whenever the holiness of God is, somebody tries to compromise it, terrible things happen because God's holiness cannot be compromised. Nadab and Abihu are in the presence of the Lord. They offered something that was unauthorized, contrary to his command. And their unholy state at that point could not exist in the presence of God's holiness. One of the reasons we need to learn this lesson is because someday we will stand before God, kneel before God at judgment. And if we are not holy, we will not be able to dwell in his presence. That's why hell was created, because unholiness cannot be in the presence of God's holiness. And so at a very early stage of the law, the old law, the law that was we call the law of Moses, the law that was given by God through Moses, they were shown very quickly that that holiness could not be breached. And so as he goes on down through that, he then gives them additional commands as far as how they can mourn and how they may not mourn. But again, the seriousness of this situation demanded the death of Nadab and Abihu. Now, the reason I wanted to show you that was because of what we have today. If you'd like to turn over to Acts chapter 2, sometimes people act as if God's grace is something that is new, that it just occurred somehow once Christ rose from the dead. But this is not true. God's grace has always been evident. That's why after Adam and Eve sinned, they were allowed a chance to come back. That's why each time somebody sinned, they were allowed a chance to have the sin atoned for or covered over, and they were allowed to live. In Acts chapter 2, we start reading of the new covenant and what is required of the new covenant. Begins on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2, in verse 1, it says this: when the day of Pentecost came, we're 50 days after the Passover. That means we're 51 days after Christ was crucified. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Dropping down to verse 16. Peter is addressing the crowd as the crowd comes together because of this miracle. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And this is the first part I really want you to notice. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a prophecy from the prophet Joel from the Old Testament. But this is a new phrase for us now, this idea from the New Testament of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's talking to the Jews who are gathered on the day of Pentecost, and he gives them the first key to salvation. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Because people have all sorts of fanciful ideas of what that means. But if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 10, I believe you'll see a very specific instance of exactly what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, we'll start in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And then notice this, Christ is the end of the law. This is important for us to know. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Christ pointed out that nothing from the law would disappear until everything was fulfilled. Now in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we are told that Christ is the end of the law. We have to understand from that that since he's the end of the law, everything has been fulfilled. Otherwise, the law of Moses would not have ended. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Notice the importance of belief. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, this quotation from the Old Testament, from Joel. But the idea is this, that those who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, they are the ones who are calling on the name of the Lord. This is one of the vital parts of salvation. Peter introduces it in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. But that's not all that was required. Continue on now back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which the Lord did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Remember, he's talking to the Jews at this point. No doubt many of the ones present there on this day of Pentecost were the very ones that were in the crowd saying, crucify him, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. Well, now they're being reminded, this man, Jesus, was handed over to them, and they, with the help of evil men, put him to death on the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in this hope, or in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. But you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now, Peter is probably speaking on behalf of the other apostles at this point, but we're told that just at one point alone, Jesus appeared to over 500 men. I have an idea that some of these people who are in the crowd were among those witnesses. I have an idea that's why they were there. I can only imagine what it was like during the crucifixion, when the earth shook, when rocks split, when the tombs after Christ had died, when the tombs of righteous men and women were opened, and after Christ resurrected, they arose from the dead, came into the town, into Jerusalem, and appeared to other people. And then after that, the different sightings of Christ and all that, these people had to know about these things. And so when Peter is talking about that, they're not there saying, sure, that really happened. They know it happened. And so he says this, starting in verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I can only imagine what it would be like to come to an understanding beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so this is no overstatement when it says in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but I have an idea. If I was in their shoes, I'd be thinking there's nothing we can do. And that would just be a rhetorical question. But I would also think you'd be just grasping at anything. Is there anything we can do to make up for this? Can you imagine their joy in verse 38 when Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God, our God, will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then in verse 47, the very last part, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Here's what I want to ask. In verse 21, when Peter quotes this prophecy and gives this requirement, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," does anyone think that they could be saved without calling on the name of the Lord? And remember what we read in Romans chapter 10. It's a confession of our belief in Christ. Jesus is Lord. When we go to 1 John 4 and verse 15, we also see the necessity of the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. But we have that calling on the name of the Lord. Can anybody be saved without that who is of an age of accountability? When Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven," is there anybody who thinks that they could have had their sins forgiven without repentance or without baptism? Is there anyone who, when Peter said, "Save yourselves from this generation," think that they wouldn't, that you could not accept that message, in other words, not believe it and still be saved? Those who accepted his message were baptized. Who was baptized? Well, the ones baptized were commanded to repent before they were baptized. Before that, they were commanded to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We see all these things coming together. There's four things within this: the confession, the repentance, the baptism, the belief. We also see in Acts chapter 3, continuing on with repentance, in verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Again, that same repetition of the idea that you have to have repentance in order to have forgiveness. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, "Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. They were 3,000. Who were the 3,000? The ones who had been baptized. What about their number of 3,000? It was God who added them to their number, the number of the saved. The 3,000 were saved. Now we're talking about the same type of a context. The number of men grew to about 5,000. Who were they? The ones who heard the message and believed. Is it possible to not hear the message and still be saved? Is it possible to not believe or accept the message and still be saved? Is it possible not to have faith, which is that belief in action, and so be saved? Is it possible to not confess or to call upon the name of the Lord and still be saved? Is it possible to not be baptized and still be saved? And here's the question maybe that we should ask ourselves. Was it possible for Nadab and Abihu to obey on 10 things out of 11 and still avoid death? We know the answer was no. They could not. And the reason that we study these things is not to be harsh, not to be unloving, but to be honest and forthright and completely truthful as we preach the truth in love. There are too many people who think they can do part of God's plan of salvation and still be saved. They feel entirely comfortable with that. People have told them they can do that all their lives. I suspect there are more people within the Christian or the Christian identifying world that believe that you can be saved without baptism than think that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Where do they get that? It's not from the Scripture. More and more, I wouldn't be surprised if it's over half now, believe you don't even have to repent anymore. As a matter of fact, more and more are starting to implicate God in with their sins and therefore not even calling sin, sin anymore. The reason that we read the Old Testament is because it allows us to know something about the character of God. God is love. He was love in the Old Testament. He is love in the New Testament. The one who so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son is not trying to be tricky or too difficult in any way. But he is serious about our obedience. Not 90.909% obedience. 100%. It's not enough to earn our salvation, is it? But if we will do our part, then God, by His grace, will save us. By the shed blood of Christ, will save us. But we mustn't fall into this idea that somehow we can be saved without complete obedience. That's the lesson for tonight. Maybe somebody's ready to become a Christian tonight.